Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11. We're in the middle of the story of the resurrection of Lazarus. And Jesus had delayed his coming. Lazarus died. He had heard that he was sick and very seriously ill. The disciples were confused about what he was doing. He said, "The sickness is not for the purpose of death. It's for the glory of God. God's going to do something through this. And it's designed that you may believe." Well, when he finally arrives, Martha runs out to meet him. "Lord, if you'd only have been here, my brother had not died." Jesus told her those marvelous words as we ended our last message. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live." "He'll never die," Jesus said. "Do you believe this?" And Martha came out with this incredible confession. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world." We're now ready for verse 28. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly and came to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the town, but was in the place where Martha met him. Then the Jews who were with her in the house and comforting her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, saying, "She's going to the tomb to weep there." Then when Mary came where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying to him, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, "Where have you laid him?" They said to him, "Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, "See how he loved him." Some of them said, "Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?" Then Jesus, again groaning in himself, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, "Take away the stone." Martha, the sister of him who was dead, said to him, "Lord, by this time there's a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God?" Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead man was lying. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I know that you always hear me. But because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me." Now when he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." And he who had died came out bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Loose him and let him go." Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness, to a city called Ephraim, then there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Will you join me, please, in prayer? Father, thank you that your Son, our Savior, can raise people from the dead. And because he raised Lazarus from the dead, he has the power to raise any of us. He had the power to raise himself from the dead. He said that he had the power to lay down his life and to take it again. We thank you that if we believe that he is who he claimed, we will not only have our sins forgiven, but we will be raised from the dead, resurrected bodies to live with him forever. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I told you last time that on a visit to Bethany, I had plotted a little routine that I don't use anymore because of its impact on one of the ladies there. I had a man dress up in a white sheet and crawl down into the tomb of Lazarus before our tour group got there. And I read the story and dramatically said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he walked up those stairs and came out. And one lady was so scared she fainted right on the spot. She was, she was out of there. So I decided not to do it again. But I can be persuaded to try it again. It did have an impact upon our people. They began to see it. Did this story really happen? Another cute little thing happened to me at one time. We were in Bethany, right outside of Bethany. They got a little bazaar trying to sell you things right at Lazarus' tomb. And, of course, it's called Lazarus' Tomb Bazaar. But anyway, there's a little kid there that's got these slingshots they make, and they're very accurate, but you got to learn how to do it. They call them David's slings. And so he was showing us, and boy, he could fire that rock and hit whatever he wanted to. And he kept doing it while I was trying to tell the story. And actually what he was trying to hit was an animal that had come up over the backside on the top of it. And I was telling the story about how Jesus, whom John had said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that had taken away the sin of the world. Jesus, our Lord, performed this great miracle, and he was the Lamb of God who was going to die for our sins, and he would be resurrected." Well, the group kept smiling and laughing, and I thought, gee, I haven't said anything funny. I don't know why they're doing that. I'm reading this story. What happened is that little lamb came right up. I was standing up high on the ledge of the tomb, and the lamb came up on the top and was standing there the whole time, this little lamb, while I'm doing this little thing. Isn't it nice the way God gives illustrations? And I love this place because it's so authentic. Down a little alley off the main road, and of course there's a church there. But back behind that church, up down that alley, is the ancient tomb of Lazarus. The level of the ground is higher today than what it was then. But you can go down the long staircase into this tomb, all the way down, and then you'll see another area, which is the area at the time of our Lord where Lazarus was buried. Lazarus' tomb in Bethany. It really happened, folks. And what an occasion. As a matter of fact, to show you the impact of it, this was the major sign that caused the excitement at the Feast of Passover. The one that eventually leads to the crucifixion of Christ. This is the one thing that caused all the crowds to throw palm branches in the way on that triumphal entry of our Lord into Jerusalem and proclaim, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." This one miracle is what did it. And obviously, it's one of the most important miracles that are in the Bible, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. Now, there are five things I'd like you to notice. Let's examine, first of all, the encounter with Mary. We looked at what happened last time with Martha, now Mary, verses 28 to 32. Just a few things about that encounter. Notice that the request came from the Lord. Isn't that interesting? Because verse 20 says that Martha, when she heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Mary didn't move. Mary more contemplative, more meditative. Martha more of a pragmatist and a do-it type person. But in verse 28 it says, when she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary her sister, saying, "The teacher has come and is calling for you." Now, I don't want to read more into that than I should. But I think it's a special touch in the Bible that our Lord Jesus Christ called for Mary. Knowing her hesitancy, knowing the kind of personality type she was the one at previous dinners sat at the feet of Jesus and just adored the things that he was saying. She was not a motivator to be active serving and helping. She was a quiet, meditative type person. Jesus called for her. "Martha, go tell Mary that I want to see her." You know, the Lord understands us all. Some of us would want to withdraw, and in our grief, we'd want to hide somewhere. We wouldn't even want to face the reality. Why didn't Jesus come? That was on the mind of Martha. It was also on the mind of Mary. Why didn't he come? Why did he say? He knew that he was sick. Why did he do this? And that was their number one question. In fact, Mary said the same thing that Martha said. Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother had not died. But Jesus knew how typical it was of Mary to withdraw. And in her grief and silence, Jesus knew all about it. He called for her. Martha, just say the word, Martha would be going after him. That's the Martha type, but not Mary. And I think it's a sweet touch from the Lord when we read in verse 28, the teacher has come and is calling for you. He requested that she come and meet him. You know, it just tells me all I need to know about my Savior. He deals with each of us in love and compassion, and he knows what our needs are. And the Savior is continuing to call all of us to himself. What a delight it is to read that. But look at the reaction of the comforters in verse 31. They said, she's going to the tomb to weep there. Now, the word for weeping there is the loud, professional wailing and lamenting. And every family member was supposed to do this to show your true grief. And sometimes you forced yourself. As we told you in our previous message, they hired professional wailers. They literally paid them to come to the funeral and to cry and wail and weep, and it's loud expressions of weeping. The reason why I point this out, that's what they thought Mary was going to go to do. So they're naturally going to join her because that's what they were paid to do. That's why they went with her. So the professional mourners are there also, and that'll help you to understand something we're going to read in a moment about Jesus' reaction to all of this. So the professional mourners say, she's going to the tomb to wail there, would be the correct translation. Lament loudly. She's going there to scream her heart out. We better be there. You know, that's what the family paid us to do. So let's go. So they came with Mary when Mary came. The third thing that I just point out to you is the response of Mary, I think, reveals her real love for the Lord. Mary had a special relationship to Jesus Christ. She loved him with all of her heart. She's disappointed and discouraged that he didn't come and heal her brother, but she loved the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 32. It says, Mary came where Jesus was, saw him, and fell down at his feet. That act alone tells me a lot. She worshiped him. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It doesn't say that Martha fell down at his feet, verse 21, but it said that of Mary. She loved the Lord. She said the exact same thing as did her sister, Martha, in verse 21, but what she did was different from Martha. The encounter with Mary, I think, is filled with a lot of interesting emotion. We don't want to read too much into it, but there's much that is there. The second thing I'd have you notice is the expression of love that comes from our Lord in the midst of great agony of soul. Verse 33 to verse 35. Verse 35 is recognized as the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's not the same word weep that's in verse 31. It's the word of quiet tears. The exact opposite in Greek. One is loud and the other one is quiet. Interesting that our Lord quietly shed tears. But there's a very troubling statement in verse 33. It says, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her weeping. Now remember, these are the professional comforters, and they're screaming and wailing and lamenting. Lord, why didn't you come? You could have healed my brother, and now look what happened. There's no confidence in Jesus as to what he's to do. And the Bible says he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Now let me tell you why that's a disturbing phrase in Greek. The translation of that is difficult. It is used primarily of snorting like horses. When horses are snorting, did you get that? I can't do it again. And so it becomes a metaphor, and it means to be angry. So it's kind of disturbing here to see Jesus both weeping with the quiet type of tears that are pouring down his face. No loud shouting, just quietly weeping. And at the same time, being groaned in his spirit, a word that means he's deeply stirred. It's not used much in the Bible, the particular Greek word. It's very unusual. Let me just give you a couple examples to show you how unusual a word it is. In Matthew 9:30, it's translated sternly warned. In Mark 1:43, strictly warned him. In Mark 14:5, which is the story that we're going to read in John 12 in our next message, about the supper at Bethany, The disciples were upset that Mary broke a flask of oil, poured it over the feet of Jesus, wiped it with her hair, very disturbed because it was so expensive they wasted it. And the Bible says in Mark 14:5, they criticized her sharply. It's the same word translated groaned in the spirit in verse 33. The word troubled, the last word of verse 33, refers to a deep disturbing and agitation where something is really ticking you off. Now, folks, I don't know how to deal with this. I really don't. All I'm telling you is our Savior was a real person. He was God manifest in the flesh, but he was the God-man, and he was human in every way. And the human expressions here are powerful. Some say this is the most amazing description of the emotion of Jesus Christ that's in the gospel. On the one hand, deeply disturbed, somewhat agitated, angry at what he sees. And at the next moment, the quiet shedding of tears of a broken heart. Can you believe it? On the same occasion. Now, how do you put this together? He is deeply agitated and troubled over, obviously, the professional mourners who see nothing of who's there. Even Mary and Martha not believing that he could raise him from the dead. That is troubling the soul of Christ. He came that people might believe that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. So he's disturbed. Maybe more disturbed at the professional mourners than he is at Mary, I think. But he's disturbed, and at the same time realizing the pathos of that situation, tears flow down his eyes, as the Bible says Jesus wept. Where have you laid him? They said, come and see. It's as though they said, you don't believe he's dead? We'll show you where he is. But his reason for asking was that he might raise him from the dead. And so in that moment, as he walks up that path towards the tomb, I've walked many times myself, and I think of it. As we walk that path with a tour group going up to the tomb, it's always in my mind. I wonder what it had been like to walk with Jesus and to see tears flowing down his face. The tears of deep sympathy and care and compassion. At the same time, disturbed at their lack of faith and confidence in him. What a conflict of emotions was going on. The Bible says he's a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And by the way, in a few days, he'll be in the Garden of Gethsemane pouring his heart out like no one has ever prayed. Tears of agony there like no one has ever shed. And here he simply is revealing his love. I kept asking myself, what brought tears to the eyes of Jesus? And I decided I don't want to come up with my own opinion, so I'm going to look at all the men who studied it and see what their conclusions were. And I found six of them in all the different commentaries on John. All of them were of interest. And I think it's good for us because I think we want to feel in our hearts that Jesus has that compassion for us. What brought tears to the eyes of the Lord Jesus? Some say it was his deep hurt and sorrow over Mary. That's possible because it says in verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, disappointed maybe, that her confidence was not what it should be. Maybe that's why he wept. Number two, some say it was the callousness of the Jews, the professional mourners, that caused him to cry. And that's possible too because verse 34 says, they said to him, Lord, come and see. And then it says, Jesus wept. So maybe that was the reason. Some say he cried because of the ignorance of his followers. Back in verse 16, Thomas said, let's go that we may die with him. He didn't have any confidence in Christ like he should. And verse 40 says, Jesus said, did I not say to you that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? So maybe he was crying because they wouldn't believe that he in fact could do something about somebody who was dead. If he had said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life, that's a possibility. Some say that his tears were shed over the unbelief of a few Jews. Verse 42, he did say, because of the people who are standing by, I said this, that they may believe that you sent me. So maybe the tears were shed because he knew there were people there who would not believe in him. Some say, no, it's the indecision of some who did believe. I'm not sure about this, but they get it from verse 46. And some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Are these believers here? I don't think so, but some argue that it is. Because verse 45 says many of the Jews believed in him, but some of them went away. But does it mean some of them who believed, or does it mean some of the Jews who were there? I think the latter is probably more truthful. Some say No, the reason he cried was what they said in verse 36. The Jews said, see how he loved him. His love for Lazarus was there. You know, I look at all of these, I say, they're all pretty good. Take your pick. And I don't mean to be loose with the interpretation. I simply say, I'm not sure why he cried. I'm thankful he cried. I'm thankful he shed tears. The Bible says that we have a merciful, compassionate, and faithful high priest who's able to help us when we suffer. We're told that we have a sympathetic suffering Savior who was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was touched, the Bible says in Hebrews 4:15, with the feeling of our infirmities. Aren't you glad for the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ? The Lord does care. The Lord does know about us. And the Lord does feel our hurts and feel our pains and our sorrows. And that encourages me. But I thank the Lord that he's not simply the one who was shedding tears because he cared. In whatever reason, I thank the Lord that he's a risen Lord and can do something about it. Amen? I like to feel when I'm hurting and things aren't going well, I like to know that my Savior would sit beside me and cry with me. But I don't want just somebody who's going to cry. I want somebody who can cure. I want somebody who can do something about it. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the living Lord, the resurrection and the life. And I thank the Lord for that. I'm glad for this story. In this story we learn he is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus wept. He does care about you. Maybe you're hurting. You're sitting listening to me right now. Does Jesus care? Wrote the songwriter, and he goes on to express, sure he does. As you look at the whole gospel account, Jesus cares when nobody else cared about a beggar on the side of the road. Jesus saw him, touched him, had compassion on him. When two men who were blind wanted the Son of David to have mercy on them, folks said, hey, you get out of here, we're busy. Jesus said, no. Jesus had compassion on them, and he healed them. The Bible says the Lord healed all who came to him. I thank the Lord for that, don't you? So there's nobody here that he doesn't care about. Don't you ever argue that. But I'm thankful that he can do something about it. Let's take a look at the explanation of the Jews, and that kind of sets the whole thing, the people that are there. Verse 36, some sympathized. They saw him weeping, and they said, see how he loved him. A little simple explanation. I think because of that statement and the way it's said, that the tears of our Lord have to be deeper than simply his love. Everybody knew he loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, but I think it was deeper. The pathos of that whole situation, not believing in what he could do, was grieving the heart of our Lord, and that's why he wept. But some sympathized, believing it was his love for Lazarus that made him cry. But in verse 37, some not only sympathized, some criticized, believing that his power must be limited. They said, well, could not the man who opened the eyes of the blind, maybe he tricked us there. Maybe if we knew the whole story, he really didn't do that. If he could open the eyes of the blind, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? If he's such a healer, could he have done that? They criticize. They believe his power was limited. The same thing a lot of us do because God decides not to answer our prayer and not to heal us the way we want it, then we criticize. Why can't he do that? Maybe his power is limited. Maybe he's got too much on his agenda. Maybe I'm not one of the people that he really cares about. We can all come up with our own conclusions, can't we? Trying to explain things. We've looked at the encounter with Mary and the expression of love from our Lord and the explanations of the Jews. Let's take a look at the experience of resurrection. Verse 38 to 46. I love this passage of Scripture. I'd have you note, first of all, the concern of Jesus in verse 38. It's the same word as verse 33. He groaned in himself when he came to the tomb. So he's still very deeply disturbed at the attitudes that are being expressed all around him. By the way, that helps me to understand when folks don't care anything about Jesus. They hear the gospel of Christ presented to them. They decide to go their own way, and they really don't believe in him. And they just turn it off. I just want all of you who are turning it off and don't want to do anything about the reality of Jesus Christ, I want you to know that Jesus Christ groans within himself over that. That's what the Bible says. He's very deeply disturbed at the attitudes of those who would not believe in who he is. He must be disturbed also deeply with anger at preachers who preach about Jesus and talk about his sympathy, but don't see him as the resurrected Lord, as the God of the universe who made us. Our Savior must be groaning in himself also over that. The concern of Jesus. He comes to the tomb, it's a cave, there's a stone against it. Very normal procedure. Jews bury in caves, Jews put stones in front of the door. I have seen many of these in Jerusalem and Judea. Just a little ways from the Garden Tomb, probably less than a half mile, there's a huge graveyard, ancient grave. And I've crawled in among them, and they have stones they roll in front of them, and it takes a lot of people to even move a stone. And sometimes they make them on incline, so in case you do have to move the stone and get in there, you can, you know, with some help, get the stone moved. They put, obviously, a heavy stone, so no one could, just with a couple of friends, move it. So there's some security there as well. But Jesus comes, and there's a stone in front of the cave. And in verse 39 to 42, he has a command here to remove the stone. Take away the stone, he says. I like Martha. Martha reminds me of the feminine Peter. I thank God for people at least willing to speak up. Sometimes people won't say anything. Martha was, she's an action person. She's going to get things done. Jesus said, take away the stone. Doesn't say he addressed Martha, but Martha spoke up. She said, Lord, by this time there's a stench. I mean, will you please care about the people here? He's been dead 4 days. It stinks to high heavens. How could you take away the stone? Trust me. I mean, the smell alone. I have to tell you, he's there. Jesus said, didn't I say that if you would believe, you would see the glory of God? Wouldn't the Lord Jesus say the same to all of us folks? Wouldn't he say, didn't I tell you if you would trust me, you would see the glory of God? We just will not trust him. And when we don't have any experience, we've never seen it before, and we don't know whether he'll do what he says, we have a hard time trusting him, don't we? I said, you'd see the glory of God. Now, believe it. Trust me. Take away the stone. You got to trust him. Now, I'm not much for allegory, as many of you know. I don't like to put too much analogy in the Word of God that's not indicated by the text. But I noticed that almost in all the commentaries of the past, especially previous years to this century, I noticed that they all emphasize that the stone represents what's over the heart of many of us. Take away the stone. There's something there that needs to be removed. And they talk about the stone of unbelief and the stone of hardness and the stone of resistance, the stone of our own sin, and the stone of our rebellion, and the stone of our selfishness and wanting to go our own way. And you know, I don't normally like to do that. But I can sure see it here, can't you? He didn't have to even tell them to take away the stone. That's an act. He could have just said, come for. He could have blown the thing sky high. He got them involved to see how far they'd go in trusting him. Take away the stone. And it exposed Martha immediately, and probably everybody else who agreed with her. It stinks, Lord. Why would you take away the stone? That smell, I mean, it's like a vacuum. You let that thing out, it is going to hit the whole crowd here, and we are not going to be thrilled. It's going to ruin our lunch, and please, Jesus, don't. Some of that was, of course, my interpretation. Take away the stone. It's interesting, when they took it away, Jesus then prayed. Don't you love it? When Jesus does miracles, he takes a moment to pray. When we have the breaking of the loaves and the fishes, Jesus takes a moment to pray. And here he says, I thank you that you've always heard me. This is powerful. I know you always hear me. But the only reason I'm saying this is because of the people standing by. Now, I want to give a little analysis of the matter of prayer for a moment. It was just a little sideline. But I heard the other day on the radio a man waxing eloquently that we need to be careful when we pray not to be doing it for the people that we're praying with, but only to pray to the Lord. That is very true. The Heavenly Father, and what he said was intended for the people that were there. So if you want to follow the example of Jesus, do understand that when you're in a group, there are other people there. Now, sometimes it can get ridiculous, like,
Lord, I want you to do something about Aunt Susie. Now, you know Aunt Susie, she's the third aunt on my father's side. The Lord doesn't need to be informed, okay? He knows who you're talking about. Yeah, we need to be specific. And sometimes when we pray, we wonder how much we should say. And are we saying things for the people that are around us, or are we really praying to the Lord? I think both ought to be done in public praying. I think we ought to be concerned about folks that are there, so that you can say, we come before you, and not to be independent and selfish in that sense. I think the best praying is when you're in secret, when you're alone. You pray to your Father in the secret place. That's where your real relationship is developed between you and the Lord, much stronger than any public praying. I love when we get on our knees and pray publicly. I think it's wonderful. But there's a sense in which we're also praying privately. We come to our Father. It's just interesting to me that Jesus would say, I'm saying this for everybody who's standing here. I don't need to say it, but I'm saying it that they may believe you sent me, that you always hear me. And my heart was again lifted up. If these little things don't bless you, you'll forgive me, but they bless me, so I don't care whether you're blessed by it or not. I'm already thrilled, okay? But anyway, this is one of them. Always hear me. And what does the Bible say? The Lord Jesus is interceding for us daily. And always the Father hears me. Isn't it great to know that somebody is praying for you and for me? Our great high priest, the intercessor, our Lord Jesus Christ, he is praying to the Father for us daily, and he is always heard by the Father. Isn't it great to have somebody pray for you whose prayers are always answered? No exception. And that kind of blessed me. Take away the stone. Well, in verse 43, we have the cry to Lazarus, and I like this. When he had said these things, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. A lot of people say it's a good thing he mentioned his name. Because if he didn't mention his name, everybody would have come forth. That's the power of the Son of God. He identified which one he was talking about. Literally, it means, come here outside. So it's translated come forth, meaning, hopefully you understand what the English means, is not just that he got up out of the prone position that he was in the cave, but he would literally come up the stairs and come out outside of the tomb. Now, he's bound with all these grave clothes. Verse 44 says, bound hand and foot with grave clothes. So it wouldn't have been easy to walk. Now, I don't want to, you know, over-dramatize. Take that back. Yes, I do. But, I mean, I don't want to be foolish. But you got to get the picture of how they do that. Now, basically, they attach the hand. After they wrap the arms, they attach them to the side. The legs are wrapped separately, and they're very tightly wrapped, and there's all kinds of spices and stuff in there. And even then, he's been dead 4 days now, and now he's coming out. So it's sort of like this. You know, if you've seen any science fiction movies, they try to portray that. Yeah. Here he comes. Now, I think it's kind of amusing that he's standing there. I'm sure the mouths are dropped open. I don't believe it! And the poor guy's standing there, and because of what Jesus says, loose him and let him go. I hope I'm not reading into the text, but I think it was probably like this. And they're standing there watching him. He can't move. He's all wrapped up. He's... Well, loose him and let him go. Is everybody understanding now? I can come up with something else if you need it. So the consequences are the following of this great miracle. One, in the case of Lazarus, of course, verse 44, he who had died came out. A real resurrection. He came back from the dead. Incredible. In the case of many of the Jews, verse 45 says many of the Jews who had come to Mary, notice. So they're the same ones back in 31. They are the professional mourners. When they saw the things Jesus did, little did they know what was going to happen that day at that funeral. They believed in him. I have to tell you about something else I did several years ago. I brought a casket into the church and put it in the front of the church. You know, if I didn't tell you about this and just do it, it'd be more powerful. But anyway, I brought a casket and I put it in front of the church. People thought maybe there's a funeral afterwards or something. and I put a guy in the casket. And at the appropriate time, he raises up, lifts the lid, raises up. People about panic. I mean it. And some of the leaders of the church suggested I not do that. Aren't you glad I've cleaned up my act a little over the years? But you know, I could see in the minds of people on that day, I could see what would have happened that day. These people are astonished. We're talking about something real. This isn't a game we're playing up here, people. This isn't a myth. We're not making this up to make you feel good. We're talking about a person who was dead, speaking, wrapped in grave clothes, so he couldn't move, literally coming out of that tomb, and standing there alive and scaring the living daylights out of people. And the guys that were hired to come to the funeral service and wail and cry because they were paid, all of a sudden realize what's happening. This is real. And the Bible says they saw it and they believed. The end of the gospel says, blessed are those who have never seen and yet still believe. That's where we fit in. We read the story. Do you believe it? Loose him and let him go. You know, I kind of think that a lot of us, when we come to Christ, the Bible speaks of it as a resurrection. But I kind of think a lot of us still have the grave clothes on of the world. You know what I mean? We still stink. I kind of think we need to say to all of ourselves, loose them and let them go. Some of us have got one foot in Christ and one foot in the world, and we wonder why we're having problems. We still walk to the drumbeat of all the secular thinking of our age. And we got the grave clothes on of the former life, and it stinks. Loose him and let him go. And a lot of us are walking kind of stiff and not able to move right in our Christian life because we still are controlled by the grave clothes that we had. And I think there's a lot to say for that. You come alive in Christ. Praise the Lord. But are you still wrapped with the grave clothes? Do you need to be set free? Have you really given your all to Christ? Have you said, goodbye, world, and hello, Christ, and whatever you want, that's what I want. It's a powerful illustration. And according to the Bible, many Jews believed in him, but some of them, some of these Jewish people, went away to the Pharisees. They didn't believe. They were questioning it, or they don't know what to do, and they are panicking, and they told them all the things that Jesus did. Which brings us to the final point in the last few verses, the evaluation of the council. It says in verse 47 it was a council, not the council. That's very important. It means this was not an official gathering of the Sanhedrin. It was just a private group with a lot of people there. That's why it says in verse 49, one of them, Caiaphas. You wouldn't even have said it that way because the high priest is ruling over the Sanhedrin. He was just one of the gathering. It was a council. They gathered some of the guys quickly together to do something about it, but it wasn't the official Sanhedrin. Caiaphas, it says, is a high priest that year. Of course, you're a high priest for life. But it's pointing out, I believe, in the Gospel of John, the year in which these momentous events occurred, the death and resurrection of Christ. Make sure you understand, Caiaphas was the ruler at that time. We have writings by Caiaphas. We have information about Caiaphas. And that helps us in the whole dating system of the Scriptures and to know the Bible is indeed totally reliable and absolutely accurate in its information. The fascinating thing to me is in verse 47 and 48, the concerns of that council were fear of the Romans. They'll take away our place, not meaning their personal position, although that would probably be a concern to them, but meaning the temple and our nation. They're going to take it away from us. That was their concern. The comments of Caiaphas are incredible. The Bible says in verse 51, he prophesied. He didn't even know that he was prophesying when he said earlier, don't you consider verse 50? It's expedient. Notice expediency. Not that it's right. It isn't right to have anybody die without just cause. But he said, hey, it's expedient, even though it's not right, for one guy to die than for everybody to get killed. And little did he realize what he was saying, because he's actually prophesying, but Jesus indeed died for the nation and for the whole world. Caiaphas was not going to be bothered by questions of justice and morals. It's expedient, he said. These high priests were to act as judges in these councils. And yet at this time he's compromising. Hey, let's get rid of one guy and save the whole nation, and then let this go on. If he keeps declaring himself to be a Christ, Messiah, and King, the Romans are going to get us, man. They're going to wipe us out. We cannot let this go on. Let's just get rid of one guy. And he didn't even know that he was prophesying when he said Jesus should die for the nation. For he indeed did die for the nation. The conclusion they came to, verse 53, now they've been thinking about this a long time, but now it's official. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. They're working night and day to kill him. In all fairness to Jewish people everywhere, the Bible does not teach that all the Jewish people were against him. That is not true at all. The Bible teaches that the Jewish national leaders, the political leaders corrupt in the Sanhedrin, are the ones that plotted to kill Jesus. They set up the Romans to carry it out. But there's another sense in which all Jews and all Gentiles throughout all history put Jesus on the cross. It was our sins that put him there. But there's another sense that it was God Almighty that put Jesus there. The Bible says it pleased the Lord to bruise him, Isaiah 53. The Bible says in Acts 2 that God predetermined it. God was in control of the whole thing. God was in control of the mouth of Caiaphas as he predicts the vicarious atonement of Christ and didn't realize that he did it. That he would substitute his life for the whole nation. And he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Fabulous. Verses 54 to 57 mention the coming of the Passover. This whole thing's being set up for us. I think the most wonderful, wonderful teaching in the Bible about our Lord Jesus Christ we're coming to now. It's all great, but from chapter 12 to the end, we have the events of the suffering and trial and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ described like none of the other Gospels do. 93% of John in his writing does not appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. The Passover is coming. The people are saying, is he going to come to the feast, do you think? Of course he will, because it was a requirement of the law. You attend Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Of course he will. But they're asking, will this now keep him away? He just went to a city called Ephraim. We think that's probably only about 15 miles from Jerusalem. Far enough away to get away from what the leaders were trying to do at that point. Because he's going to die on time. They'd love to kill him before the Passover. He's going to be the Passover lamb. The Bible says Christ, our Passover was sacrificed for us. Pretty exciting, isn't it? And I feel like saying to you what Jesus said to Martha. Do you believe this? Do you really? Let's close with prayer. Father, we know that we struggle when we read the Bible with whether these things are so or not. We ask in our hearts, is this really true? Is Jesus Christ who he said he was and is? Or are we just reading something people wrote up and made up to kind of encourage us? God, I pray by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would show people as they look at this wonderful book we call the Bible and see the evidence, you would show them that only Jesus Christ can give them new life. When we believe in the Lord, we are resurrected spiritually, and that guarantees that one day we'll be resurrected physically and be with the Lord forever. You've told us we must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if we are to be saved. Saved from ourselves, saved from sin and its consequences, saved from death, the last enemy, saved from hell, the terrible judgment for those who reject the Messiah. Oh God, cause us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the resurrection and the life. And I pray for those in our audience that are not sure if they died today, they'd be in heaven with you. Even though the Bible says absent from the body, present with the Lord. God, cause them right now to turn to the Lord before it's too late. Cause them to receive your Son as their Savior and to say, Lord, I know I'm a sinner and I cannot save myself. And I'm trusting that when Jesus died on the cross for my sins, He paid for everything I've ever done or ever could do. He's forgiven me and given me eternal life. And I confess Him as my Lord and Savior. And help us all, Father, who call ourselves Christians, to think again about the story of the resurrection of Lazarus as it relates to our own spiritual coming alive. When we come to Christ, yet some of us continue to have the grave clothes on of a world system that is sick and smells. A lot of us need to be loosed and let go. Some of us need to commit to You in a way that we've never done before. Lord, whatever You want of me, that's what I want. Help us, Lord, to make those commitments that we know we ought to make. In Jesus' name, amen.